And this morning we begin a four-part series in the topic of conflict and reconciliation. So much needed stuff, doesn't matter where you are, when you are, because we are sinners and we live in a fallen world and we are sinned against and we sin against others, this topic is always relevant and hopefully it will be a blessing to us. I was originally going to do all four, but I'll be gone on the 2nd of April, so Elder Connor Aubrey will fill in for me then. Let me just recommend this particular book. It's one of the books on the resources in the handout, but it's by Lou Priolo, Resolving Conflict, How to Make, Disturb, and Keep Peace. And it's an excellent book. It systematizes conflict is, reconciliation, and how to go through the steps. And I will be depending heavily on this book throughout these lessons because it's just really, really good. And I would commend the whole book to you. There are, you could say, homework assignments in the book. There are self-assessments to see where you have erred. And it's just a really good book. So I would recommend that, along with the other resources that I have in the handout, one book among many. But let's go to our God in prayer, asking for his help with this series. Our gracious God, we come before you humbly. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to begin a new series on conflict and reconciliation. And we do pray, Lord, that we would depend upon the Holy Spirit for the fruit of the Spirit, that we might be humble and patient, gentle, and that we would demonstrate love in order to keep peace, in order to handle rightly matters that come up because of our sin or because of the sin of another, or just because of the differentness of different perspectives. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was May of 2021 that I did a 4 or 5 part series on marriage and communication and intimacy and conflict was among them. So I'm not going to just repeat that series, but I will refer you to that series from May of 2021. And just a bit of review. Conflict, when we talk about conflict, what are we talking about? Well, for those who love the word, who love Latin, I know some here do, from the Latin word confligere, which means to strike with or to strike together. Conflict is a competition or opposition of differences or incompatibles. Conflict is a difference in thought, word, or deed that will frustrate another person's goals, desires, values, intentions, actions. Really, you don't need a textbook definition of conflict. You know it when you see it. You feel it in your heart. You see it on the face of another with whom you are in conflict. You know that there's some problem, and because of expectations on one side or another, and what you want is being frustrated, or what they want is being frustrated, and so there is a conflict. And Priolo offers 3 types of conflict. There's the conflict that arises from differentness. And he wanted to keep the ness there for each of these 3. So differentness, sinfulness, and righteousness. So differentness, conflict is not always sinful. So the difference in thought, word, or deed that would frustrate another person's goals or thoughts or values, actions, and on, doesn't necessarily mean that it is sinful. There is a conflict that comes about because two people have different values, different perspectives, different thoughts, different words, different actions. Acts 15, I'm not going to spend really much time in detail on any of these examples, but you remember the account with Paul and Barnabas, and they separated. And that was a pretty significant separation. The Lord used it for a greater expansion of the gospel, but nowhere in Acts 15 does it mention that Paul had sinned, or that Barnabas had sinned, or that even John Mark had sinned. You might remember that Paul was pretty upset that John Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, didn't come, or had essentially left them. And Paul says, oh, fine, I'm not even ministering with him right now. Perhaps ever. And Barnabas says, well, fine, I'll take him. And Paul says, fine, I'll take Silas. So they had a very strong disagreement, such that they did part ways, but nowhere is sin attributed in that sharp disagreement. There's also the case in Philippians 4 with Euodia and Syntyche, and Paul says, I want them to agree in the Lord. He exhorts them to agree in the Lord. There's nothing that mentions the cause of that conflict, but Paul does enlist a member of the Philippian church to help facilitate the agreement. So there could be differences of preference. There could be differences of ministry approach, difference of parenting styles that may not be sinful, but they would bring about conflict as one's ministry approach, one's preference, one's parenting philosophy comes into contact with the parenting philosophy of another, the ministry approach of another, the preference of another. Can you think of other conflicts that are engendered by differentness? Okay, we're not talking about sinfulness at this point. Just because people have different preferences.
Diet.
Okay. So that would be one difference. And you can imagine some people being in conflict with one another because of matters of diet. Yes?
Political views.
Political views? What?
No.
I thought there was only one view that was the right view of all the views.
What, mine?
Yes, of course it is. Always were. Music styles for worship.
Should we do all hands? Should they be Lebanese? Should they be contemporary?
Okay. Yes. Yes. Worship wars. Okay. Sinfulness is another category of conflict. This is the most common cause of conflict. Your sin or another person's sin. In Genesis 4, Cain murdered Abel. Not because Abel had done anything wrong. Abel did what was right. He offered a right sacrifice to the Lord. But Cain's sacrifice was rejected. And so what does he do? Out of his own sinful heart, because he was not accepted, and Abel's sacrifice was, he murders his brother. 1 Samuel 18 through 26, Saul opposed David because of Saul's rejection from the Lord. But David bent over backwards, really, to do right by Saul. He said, no, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. And even though he had opportunity to end this man, he thought that to do so by his own hand would have been premature. But Saul opposed David because of Saul's own sinful heart. John 2, Jesus opposes the religious leaders. Remember, he cleans out the temple because of their hypocrisy. In Galatians 2, we talked about Galatians last year, we went through that, and Paul opposed Peter to his face because of Peter's hypocrisy. And he was sending mixed signals when it comes to the gospel and Jews and Gentiles. In the evening worship, we recently finished 3 John, and we came to a character named Diotrephes. John opposes Diotrephes because of Diotrephes' arrogant heart. He prefers to be number one, prefers to be the one in charge. And we saw the issues that Diotrephes caused, the conflict that Diotrephes caused because of his own pride. He was kicking people out of the church. He was preventing others from supporting true gospel missionaries. And James 4 seems like we always come to this text when we talk about conflict because James tells us, why are you guys have fights among you? It's because of your heart, he says. You want something, you don't get it, and that preference That desire that you have, which could be a good desire, because of your sinful heart, turns into a demand. You have to have it. That person has to speak to you a certain way. That person has to act a certain way. That person has to believe a certain way. And when he does not bow down to your perspective that reigns in your heart, then you're going to punish. You're going to punish that person because that person didn't meet your demand. You're going to punish them in a variety of ways. Okay, so our hearts are the cause of much sin and so much conflict. Can you think of other conflicts that are engendered by sinfulness? We're not talking about differentness now, but sinfulness.
Esau and Jacob and birthright.
Okay, Jacob and Esau, birthright.
Are you talking about conflicts in everyday life, or are you talking about conflicts in biblical history?
Hey, I'm going to take either. Adultery. That would be a conflict because of one's sin.
I don't know. I think Joseph really hit on something important when he talked about music. And mm-hmm. I think that whole area of aesthetics and the whole area of sin versus virtue are related. Because there's a type of art which tends toward virtue, painting and music, all kinds of art, and then there's art that incites to vice and mm-hmm. portrays a violent, conflicted world. So sin is involved in all of our aesthetic choices.
True.
And that. Those lead to enormous amounts of conflict.
You're right. And I was going to... his example was... I was going to bring that into the next category. But there are some of our own denominational brothers in different denominations who believe that you can only have the Psalms, for instance, mm-hmm. in corporate worship. You can only have voices, no instruments. Mm-hmm. And so they would say that offering a non-psalm, offering music with the aid of an instrument, is actually offering strange fire, is actually sin. That the Lord does not accept that kind of sacrifice of worship. He did in the Old Testament, he does not now. Therefore, that would be a sinful demonstration of worship. So, in some matters, at least as far as some people are concerned, yeah, music, it can be, it has entered that realm of sinfulness, more than just differentness. Others say, yeah, it's just different styles, okay? We're allowed to introduce non-psalms in worship service, many of us will say. Righteousness is another category of conflict that Priolo mentions. And here is, again, he wanted to keep that ness as the category, but traditionally, this is what we call Christian liberty. Okay? Christian liberty. This type of conflict surrounds Christians' views on holy living. So you have in Romans 14, the stronger brother and the weaker brother, and the conflicts that can come about because of these two kinds of brothers. Now, who is the, if you remember the distinction that Paul makes, who is the stronger brother in the stronger versus weaker brother relationship?
The one that uses Christian liberty.
The one who uses Christian liberty? Okay. Yes.
Isn't it the one who eats meat?
Well, so there are examples of like eating meat, okay, when it comes to like eating meat that's sacrificed to idols, mm-hmm. right?
It's the, well, with the nuance that he doesn't use his liberty to offend someone.
Okay.
That he's willing to give up that liberty.
Sure.
If it offends.
Sure. The stronger, should we aspire to be the stronger brother or the weaker brother in Paul's writings?
The stronger
brother. Yes. It's the person who does not think something is sinful to do when it actually isn't sinful. Whereas the weaker brother, because he doesn't have the kind of faith that the stronger brother has, believes that it is sinful to do something when it actually is not sinful to do it. So, eating meat sacrificed to idols, for instance. It's really, as Paul will say elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, it's not, the meat is really offered to nothing. Okay? Even though a pagan is going to offer this meat to some false deity, really it's just meat, and you can eat it if you want. But if you think that that meat is being sacrificed to an idol and you don't want to engage in that kind of activity, then fine, don't. You shouldn't. But don't then impose that on someone else. Sometimes we talk about drinking alcohol. Some people by their conscience and say drinking alcohol in all ways is prohibited. It's biblically prohibited. But the Bible actually doesn't tell you that. Okay? The Bible forbids drunkenness, not the consumption of any and all alcohol. So the stronger brother knows that drinking alcohol is not in itself sinful. The weaker brother believes that it is, to some degree, sinful. And so the stronger brother is fine drinking, and the weaker brother is not. But so you have two conflicts because of righteousness, because of Christian liberty. And Paul says to the stronger brother, do not hold in contempt the weaker brother. And he says to the weaker brother, do not judge uncharitably the stronger brother. There's more on that in Romans 14. But here we have basically two different interpretations of what the Bible says on a given topic. That's what this category of conflict, this source of conflict, Priolo has in mind here. And there are other matters that would come about in this category. But I'm just going to...
One thing...
Yeah, those three types of conflict that Priolo mentions. Yes?
Real quick. I think there's an aspect of this, too. As being the stronger brother, we need to put other people first. And if they have a weakness, and we know they have a weakness, it's kind of more being a leadership role thing. But, you know, don't put that temptation in front of them. Or don't
right.
Really, for instance, use the alcohol.
Right.
If you know somebody's coming over to your house and have these things or these feelings, don't have it out. Don't do it. Don't.
Yeah.
Have other things, you know. I mean, it's part of hospitality, but it's also part of, you know, understanding, you know, the weaker brother and also trying to bring them along.
Right. Yeah. And so right now, for this lesson, we're just looking at the categories of conflict and then the kinds of attitudes that we ought to be demonstrating in order to make peace possible. Okay. And so three types of solutions, really, just briefly here, that Priolo mentions. The first is for the differentness, okay? How do you solve the problem of differentness? Well, he says the answer is forbearance. And we'll talk about loving forbearance as the fourth trait. But basically, you put up with each other's differences. If it's not a sin, if it's just a matter of preference, then you say, there's nothing really I can do about it. And I shouldn't insist on my own way. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not insist on his own way. This is not a matter of sin. It's just how she does things. It's just how he does things. So, I'm going to let it go. If I want to have a conversation with a person about it, that's fine. We can have a conversation. But I'm not going to say, you have to do it my way if it's a matter of difference. Okay? And then, a matter of sinfulness. Well, the solution for conflict that comes about because of sin is very clearly laid out in Scripture. Matthew 18 and elsewhere, it is you go and you show the brother his sin, show the sister her sin, and this is what I believe you've done, this is how I believe you have offended me, or ultimately how you offended God. And then we confess the sin, and we repent. We turn away from that sin and we turn to the righteous path of living. So sinfulness is dealt with repentance. And a type of solution for righteousness, matters of Christian liberty, is, Priolo says, Bible study.
What?
Bible study. Yeah. So we should not go against our conscience. To go against what we believe in our conscience is, the Word of God says, is sin. Romans 14 says that if whatever is not of faith is sin. That does not mean that your conscience is as informed as it can be. You don't know All the Bible says on a given topic in its fullness. We are all learning. We are all studying the Word of God. And we are all, hopefully, growing in that knowledge. And so, how we can address matters of righteousness, of Christian liberty, is we sit down with the person with whom we are, whom we have a conflict with, and we open the Word of God, and we say, this is what I believe the Scripture is saying, and here's why. And I want to hear what you think the Scripture is saying, and here's and why you think that, and let's talk about that. That's how we address matters of righteousness or Christian liberty. The goal, when it comes to conflict, is glorifying God, obviously. That's our, we want to glorify God in all we do. But this series is on conflict and reconciliation. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, we see one key text that speaks to reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 16, through the end of the chapter. Paul has already begun speaking about his own ministry, that is to say, the apostolic ministry, which is one of reconciliation. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Obviously, there's much in that text that we can't address right now. But we see reconciliation over and over again in this brief section of Scripture. What, based on how Paul describes reconciliation, how would you say reconciliation is? What is it? What are some descriptions of reconciliation based on verses 16 through 21? When God reconciles us to himself, what does he, what's one of the things he doesn't do?
Punish us.
Doesn't punish us. Okay.
Yeah, verse 19, not counting their trespasses against them.
Okay. He does not count our trespasses against him. All right. Our accounts have been imputed the righteousness of Christ, credited the righteousness of Christ. Do you think then that when we seek reconciliation, we will have that mentality of, I'm not going to impute that person's sin, okay, against him. We're going to deal with it rightly. And then once it's dealt with, it has been covered by the blood of the Lamb, if you will. Reconciliation is not simply restoring someone to a state of like relational neutrality. God does not look neutrally at his children. Reconciliation has to do with peace, friendship, forgiveness of sins. In verse 16, we formerly regarded people according to the flesh. But now we don't. Now we don't regard Christ according to the flesh. We know him to be the God-man. We see him clearly now because God has enlightened our eyes by the power of the Spirit. Now, we take that approach to our relationships with one another, as we are at odds with one another because of conflict. And we don't regard each other as opponents according to the flesh. We regard each other as children of God who have some issue that needs to be addressed. And we seek to reconcile with that person. We know also that we have not the world's ways of dealing with this, but we have the ministry of reconciliation from God himself. Therefore, we enter any kind of conflict with confidence, that the Lord can do marvelous things in this relationship, which is being tested, which might even be divided at this point. But God is excellent in bringing out reconciliation. You know, I was thinking about this morning. We have a lot to say about how we are against revoice theology, okay? And we've talked a lot about revoice theology here in the pulpit. We've talked a lot about the aberrant mindset, which essentially says that the Spirit of God is not going to do the kind of transformative work that is necessary in the heart of man this side of heaven. That essentially anyone who struggles with, you know, say, same-sex attraction is just doomed this side. He has no hope in any kind of restoration of the heart, any kind of cleansing, any kind of real growth in Christian living at the heart, at the level of the heart. So we speak against that mentality. At the same time, we adopt it when it comes to other relationships, when it comes to other sins, when it comes to our conflict that we have with one another. Sick. All right. That was it. That was the last straw. We're done. I guess this relationship is over. I guess God is not really in the business of reconciling people. And Ephesians 2 talks about how God, the Son, Christ Himself, is our peace. And He preached peace and He made peace. And He didn't make peace simply with God and man, but between Jews and Gentiles, who were at odds with one another. I think we should give the Lord, who is the Spirit, a little more credit in handling relational conflict. We throw in the towel way too early, way too soon. There are times, and we'll talk about this at the end of the series, there are times when we have to ask, is there any more hope? Because Paul does say, strive to be at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you. We know that for some people, they're not interested in making peace this side of heaven. Okay? And sometimes we just have to accept that. We're not there, but I don't think we go into a conflict thinking that. Okay? Now, I was already kind of already getting ahead of myself here, but what I want to look at now are just four traits that we have to have if we're going to make peace, we're going to seek peace. These are four traits for conflict resolution. We will solve no conflicts if we don't have these four. We might solve conflicts if we do have them. Okay? It would be great if all the conflicts between brothers and sisters would be solved before Christ returns. But because of sin, that's likely not going to happen. But I can guarantee you that if you don't have these traits, you will not solve any conflicts. So Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Remember, this is right after three chapters of Paul saying, here is what God has done for you. You have received every holy spiritual blessing in the heavenlies from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have been given peace with Christ. You have been given the mystery of the gospel. So three chapters of indicatives. And now chapter 4 begins the section of imperatives. Here's what we do as new creatures in Christ. Therefore, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. All right, so that's a general command. Be like Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And verse 3, let's do that too. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's urging the Ephesian Christians, he's urging us to live like Christ, and to do so with just a modicum of humility?
No.
No. A small amount of gentleness will do. Just a bit of patience, that's all you need. Bearing with one another in love for only four or five months, and then if they don't love you back, just forget it. No. Okay. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love. So we need humility. The humble are not deluded into thinking that their achievements are mainly the result of their own doing. They strive to glorify God in all of their conflicts. You will be in conflict. You need humility. The humble are content with their status in life. They do not need to esteem themselves above and beyond the condition or the proportion that God has for them. They do not need to esteem themselves beyond the IQ that they have been given by God, social standing they have, the influence they might have, the wealth they might have, and on and on. The humble desire that others not esteem them above and beyond their God-given condition and proportion. So the humble avoid the way of Haman. Haman, who wants all the glory. Or Diotrephes, who seeks to be first in the church. That's not what the humble do. The humble are content with where God has called them, with what God has done for them. And if we are humble, then we will be able to listen when we are reproved. We will be able to speak the truth in love. We will be charitable of others. We will be able to focus on the other person, as Ron was saying, the stronger brother and the weaker brother. Focus on the other person. Defer to them. Or as Paul was saying, prefer the interests of others to oneself. By being humble, we will avoid favoritism. By being humble, we will be objective. We will be patient. The humble look to Christ, who humbled himself in the form of a servant. So as you study the scriptures, as you pore over the Gospels, you're studying Christ. And as you are studying Christ, you are studying humility in flesh. You are studying the humble one. So if you want to be more humble, then you prayerfully read, reflect on the person of Christ. Humility is necessary if you're going to solve any conflict. Gentleness, likewise, is necessary. Again, Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." People don't like being reproved. People don't like being in conflict with others. It is not fun. I physically feel ugh when I am in conflict with someone. I do not get any sleep. I think about it all the time. It is like the worst. Okay? It's not pleasant. But I also know that the matter needs to be addressed, and I would respond better to someone who is gentle. The gentle are aware of their own shortcomings. The gentle know that they don't have it all together. The gentle know that they are not perfect. So when they seek to resolve a conflict, they know that they have sinned against God. They know that they are also a work in progress. The gentle control their anger. When you are in conflict with someone, the passion of your heart is stoked by your own sinful heart. And you could very easily come at somebody with angry outbursts, with a temper that does not demonstrate self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. So the gentle, they distinguish between righteous anger and sinful anger. We know from Ephesians 4 that we can be angry, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay? We know that it is possible that because God is righteously angry, that as new creatures in Christ, we might display a righteous anger. Though that is the less common of the two, righteous anger and unrighteous anger.
Or self-righteous anger.
Sure. Yep. And verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So we are to drive out sinful anger. And the gentle know, they are angry at what God is angry at, and then they address the issue with the way that God would call them to in his word. The gentle fight against the possibility, even the temptation, to become bitter when there's a conflict. The gentle strive against being provoked to sin. They strive against lashing out. Or they strive against clamming up and saying nothing. Okay? The gentle consider how their words would give should give no opportunity for offense. The gentle consider how their tone would give an opportunity for offense. And the gentle consider how their nonverbal communication would give no opportunity for offense. The gentle consider their way, how they are coming across. And they want to avoid any possibility of offending with their words, with their tone, with their eyes, their body language, and on. The gentle look to Christ, who is gentle, who is lowly, who is meek. Again, to study Christ is to study gentleness in flesh.
Seems like there's nothing accidental about gentleness. That everything is intentional about
yes.
what you're doing. Considering.
Yes.
Is what I've heard from you.
Mm-hmm.
And going back to considering yourself lower than someone else, considering their needs first, again, considering.
Mm-hmm.
Of forgiving the offenses that they've already committed against you. Because
mm-hmm.
I've heard it in my counseling, I've heard it in my own mind. If I'm gentle with this person, then they're going to get away with this.
Right.
I can't let them get away with this.
Can't let them get away with it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But gentleness says, all right, I'm going to lay all that aside intentionally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, in God's providence, next Sunday, we'll see Gideon's peacemaking efforts. He's exhausted, yet he pursues. He deals with different kinds of people differently, and does so well. He doesn't insist on his own way in the case of some group. But the Christian life is an active, lively, because spiritual pursuit of godliness. And there's nothing passive about it.
Exactly. Gentleness is not passive.
Right.
It's easy to misunderstand all of these.
Mm-hmm.
Gentleness and meekness.
Yeah. Jesus was gentle, yes, but he was not passive.
Right. Absolutely.
He didn't run him out with a whip.
That's right.
There was a time and place for everything,
obviously. Yeah. Amen.
Good metaphors, too.
Just saying.
Patience is another trait that we must have if we are going to have any hope for reconciliation. Again, verse 2. With patience, bearing with one another in love. Those who are patient can accept a difficult situation from the Lord without accusing him of wrongdoing or giving him a deadline to remove it. Okay, so James 5, and we did recently go through the book of James, but let me read James 5, 7 through 11, and notice how many times The word patient or patience is used here. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Over it again. In the face of great suffering, we are to be patient. We don't know how long whatever trial we're given will last. We don't know how long the conflict we're in is going to last. It'd be great to have it addressed sooner than later. But we do not put God on the clock and say, fine, if we don't have this solved in the next 3 weeks, then this relationship is over. We need to be patient. And as we are patient, we seek to prevent our own emotions from going out of control and from sinning. The patient do not interrupt others. The patient do not jump to hasty conclusions. This is very important, especially if you're dealing with somebody electronically, which, of course, is not the best way of handling conflict. This is a lesson I've, the last number of years, have been learning, and hopefully I think I have been learning this well, though again, I'm not perfect at all, but I sense sometimes an urge to address a matter electronically, because it's easier, and we just write it out, and if we're patient, we'll see, well, that's actually not the best way of doing that. So much miscommunication happens in electronic communication. It's best, it's ideal, it's wise, as often as possible, to be face-to-face with the person. You will prevent jumping to hasty conclusions if you are, if you're patient. You don't judge motives. The patient do not demand immediate answers to difficult questions. Some conflicts are quite knotty issues, K-N-O-T-T-Y. They are very knotty, and there's a lot involved, and it takes time. So the patient understands that there are complex issues, and we need to parse out where the issues are, what the offenses are, the perceived offenses are, the accusations, and on and on. All that takes time. All that takes sitting down with the person multiple times to figure things out, to get on the same page, at least as far as what the issues are. The people, the patient, do not pressure people to finish what they're saying. They don't finish each other's sentences. And I don't mean that in a positive way, obviously. Like a husband and wife would finish each other's sentences. Or sandwiches, if you're watching the movie Frozen. But it's the patient avoid that mentality that says, I know what you're going to say. You don't need to say it. I already know what you're going to say. And then just gives an answer. No. The patient allows the person to speak his mind, to say what he wants to say. And the patient do not terminate the discussion prematurely. And so, there are many ways, sinful ways, that Priolo mentions, of delivering yourself out of conflict. These are sinful ways, okay? Again, the temptation is we want to get out of the conflict as soon as possible. So we see different ways we can extricate ourselves out of this situation. We might want to take it. The patient do not personally attack the opponent. If you just attack the person, they're going to be offended, and they're going to leave, and there you go. You've avoided the conflict. You've actually added to the conflict, but maybe they want to talk to you at all ever again, and great, it's over. Okay, so you incite them to anger by attacking them. That's not what the patient does. The patient does not lie his way out of a conflict. Sometimes lying might seem to be the easier way. It might be the easier way. If we just fudge the truth a little bit, then that'll help our cause. We'll win the conflict, and it's over. But if you're a patient, you care for truth, you care for the proper way of addressing the matter, you don't falsely accuse your opponent, which goes well with that previous point of the line. You don't gaslight the opponent. What does it mean to gaslight someone? That's a very common term these days, though it's actually about 100 years old, from a movie, a black and white movie. Actually, there are a couple black and white movies which have gaslight as a title. I watched one of them, didn't watch the one I was supposed to watch, apparently. But it was good. What's gaslight? What does it mean to gaslight someone?
Manipulate.
To manipulate? Okay, yes. And how does one, is there a variety, of ways of manipulating somebody? What is gaslight? What form of manipulation is gaslighting?
Making them feel crazy.
Making them feel crazy. Yes. Okay. We might make someone feel crazy for believing a certain thing. And if we do that, then they will perhaps drop the matter. Okay. The patient does not intimidate or bully the opponent with whatever he has at his disposal. It could be, you know, his academics, it could be his degrees, it could be his rank, it could be his ethnicity, his social standing, his familial ties, whatever. He doesn't use what he's been given to intimidate, to make that person feel less, and then win the argument. He doesn't misuse scripture to win. So there's a lot of language these days about abuse and various manifestations of abuse. And some will say, well, there's spiritual abuse, which would be using the Word of God, twisting the Word of God to oppress someone. So we don't want to use the Word of God against someone. That would be lying, right? That would be lying about who God is and what His Word actually says. To use the Word of God as a means of oppression is very contrary to the Word of God, which is supposed to be liberating. Okay. You don't pull rank. You don't say, well, I'm the mom, so I'm never wrong. You don't say, I'm the elder, and I'm impervious to charges. I'm above reproach, by the way. That's one of the qualifications of an elder. So that means I'm never at fault. You know, you don't pull rank. The patient does not become physical. And the patient does not avoid the problem. These are just simple ways of delivering yourself out of the conflict. But again, the patient endures the suffering. And this is the hard part. While also thanking the Lord. And why would we thank the Lord in a conflict? Because He is sovereign. Because He works out everything according to the counsel of His own will. For His own glory. For your good. And that means the sin that's going on in that conflict. That means the difference of perspective. That means the matter of righteousness that needs to be addressed. God is sovereign. God remains just. We can thank the Lord because He is wise. All wisdom comes from above, and so when we seek the Lord for wisdom, He will give it to us generously. We know that God is God of love. He is good. Whatever happens, He is good. And so we can always endure whatever trial, whether it's a trial of conflict or our own suffering some other way, we can always be patient and thank the Lord because He has not left us. He still loves us. He wants to see this issue reconciled. Priolo speaks of wisdom that he was given from an older saint. There was some issue, and the wisdom that Priolo was given was this: in 10 years, no one will remember the details of what a person did to you. What they will remember is how you responded to him, for better or for worse. So the patient looks to the Christ, whose patience endured our sins for our salvation. Praise be to Jesus that He was patient for us. that he was actively patient, that he hung on the cross, that he kept going through the Garden of Gethsemane. As he would sweat drops of blood, he was still pursued. Or as the Gospel of Luke says, that he set his face like flint on the cross. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And so to study the Christ is to study patience in flesh. And the final trait that we must exhibit in order to solve conflict is loving forbearance. Ephesians 4:2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So if you hate your brother, if you hate your sister, then when you come to a conflict, you're going to find every opportunity to be at odds with that person, to stir up strife, and to make matters worse. But if you come at the conflict with love, then you will come being willing to cover all offenses. You are coming into the room with a mentality, I'm willing to forgive. I'm ready to cover this offense if it's been against me. Or I'm ready to ask for forgiveness if I'm the one who is offended. So to forbear, as I said, is to put up with someone, to put up with something. It is to prevent whatever that matter is, it is to prevent it from harming the relationship. If I'm going to lovingly forbear someone, I am actively preventing whatever that issue is from harming the relationship. Those who forbear recognize and appreciate that God has made us all different. You know that God has made you different from others. We're all made in the image of God. But we are not all alike. Just have a friend. Get married. Get a job. You are different from others. And those who lovingly forbear recognize that. That means that person doesn't have to be me. That person doesn't have to do all the things that I want him to do. As great as that would be, in one sense, because, hey, then we get along, because I love me. No, they're different. Those who forbear lovingly distinguish between sin issues and non-sin issues. We talked about issues of differentness earlier. And so we don't make mountains out of molehills. We don't take our preferences and say, this is the law of God. Those who forbear lovingly are willing to let others develop and express their own unique lifestyles within a biblical framework without judging them or holding them in contempt. And those who lovingly forbear are flexible when they can be. Romans 12:10 says, outdo one another with love. You're all in a competition. A competition of love. And you are vying against one another to see who can be the more loving. Who can, as I say, kill him with kindness. Who can demonstrate the love of Christ more than the other. Can you imagine what the church life would be like if everyone sought, again, it's active, if everyone sought to love the other better than he loves himself. Just say, I'm going to outdo that person with love. They're not going to get the better of me. I'm going to best them with patience and kindness and gentleness and prayer for that person. And on and on. Sure would look different, wouldn't it? But again, our sinful hearts say, yeah, you can get your own way. Go ahead. Don't you know what they did to you? Don't you know what they said to you? Okay, if we are lovingly forbearing people, we know then that we are all works in progress. Parents need to know this with their children. We cannot assume that our children are as sanctified as we. We also recognize that we are not as sanctified as we ought to be. brothers and sisters, as you relate to one another, you're all on the same road, same path of righteousness, but you've entered that path at a different stage from the other person. And the Lord is working in you as the Lord is working in that person. So lovingly forbearing is acknowledging that that we're all works in progress, that there is growth to be had, and will be had, because, again, the Spirit is at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so what we do when we lovingly forbear is we look for the good things in other people. Philippians 4:8 speaks about how what we should be thinking on, what should be our focus, what is lovely, commendable. Okay? We remember the degree to which God made us dependent on other people. You're one of many. You are part of the body of Christ, and there are many members of the body of Christ. There's one Christ. And the mouth is dependent upon the hand, and the feet are dependent upon the eye. We depend upon one another as we mutually depend upon Christ. So if we lovingly forbear, we will recognize that we actually need one another. We also consider that God might change our opinion as a result of listening to someone else. So if we lovingly forbear, that means we are actually being teachable. We are acknowledging that we don't know everything. But too often, we come to a conflict saying in our minds, we're not going to budge. We're not going to move. Now, in some cases, yeah, you're the one who's in the right, and you should be steadfast in that commitment. But usually, in the matters of conflict, there is some give and take, and we need to be listening. Obviously, the ground of our loving forbearance is how lovingly forbearing God is with us. We put on compassionate hearts. We are tender-hearted towards one another because God in Christ is compassionate towards us. Because God lovingly forbear for us. He sent us His Son. And a fifth trait, you get a bonus one here, is verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You need to be humble, gentle, patient, forbearing, but also conflict takes time. Conflict resolution takes time, and we need to seek an eagerness to maintain that. A diligence that comes only from the Spirit. In our own flesh, we just want to leave. So we just want to say, forget this relationship, I'm done with it. Only hurt is coming out of this relationship. We're done. But remember, the Lord can do great things for those who trust in Him. And the question for us all then is, do we believe it? Do we believe that God can do great things in our relationships that are divided? Well, God has already shown that He can, and He has, as I've already said. So that's just the beginning of this series. We'll talk next week about external and internal barriers to reconciliation, similar to what we talked about today. And then Connor is going to begin one lesson on peacemaking solutions, and then I'll finish in the same vein. Let's pray. The God of all grace, we see through just this study that there is much sin in our hearts, in this world, and we are thankful that You, God, have dealt a death blow to sin, that You have shown, that You have effected peace through Christ, and we are so thankful for that peacemaking accomplishment on the cross and resurrection. And so, Lord, we do pray that we would be peacemakers as well. You said, blessed are those who make peace. We desire to make peace. We desire to do so in the way that You have called us to. And so we do pray, Lord, that You would, by the Spirit, kill our fleshly impulses to be proud, to be harsh, to be impatient, and to be hateful. And we pray that With each day, your spirit would continue to grow the fruit of the spirit in us, that we might be more like Jesus, and that likeness would be demonstrated in our relationships with one another, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.